From the studios of EWTN, this is Open Line. In North America, call toll-free 1-833-288-EWTN. That's 1-833-288-3986. Outside North America, call 1-205-271-2985. You can also text the letters EWTN to 55000 or send an email to openline@ewtn.com.
833-288-EWTN is our toll-free number, 833-288-3986. If you're outside the United States and Canada, we've got a number for you. That number is 1-205-271-2985. And we'll even put you straight to the front of the line at 1-205-271-2985. And you can always send us an email. That email address is openline@ewtn.com. I'm Jack Williams, Michael McCall producing the program. Your call screener is Matt Gubensky and Ace McKay handling our social media efforts. So if you're watching us on YouTube or Facebook Live, you can type a question into the chat window and it may find its way to us by the end of the program. Father John Trigilio, as we speak, in the middle of his monthly faculty meeting at Mount St. Mary's Seminary in beautiful Emmitsburg, Maryland. But fear not, we have Dr. David Anders sticking around for a second hour here on EWTN Radio. Dr. Anders, how are you?
Jack, I'm doing great. How about you?
Terrific, other than the fact that the show starting interrupted our riveting conversation on science fiction sports movies.
our debate, rather, about which genre was superior.
Oh, I'm sorry, I got confused in the middle of it all. I've got an email here from Christian, who says, to whomever it may concern.
All right. I like Christian already. Right out of the blocks.
I have a fellow parishioner who I'm close to. He has no catechesis whatsoever, and for many years was far away from the faith. He has practiced the 9 First Fridays Sacred Heart devotion, and since then, he has recently come back to the faith and even participates as a lector at Mass and is learning more and more about his faith each day. Recently, his pet dog, one genre of films we didn't talk about, had to be put down, and it has taken an emotional toll on him. The dog was ill for many years, and he spent a lot of time and money on the animal, taking care of it and providing for its needs. He recently told me that he went to the parish office and arranged for a Mass to be said for his deceased dog. I do not know what he told the parish staff when arranging the Masses. Perhaps he just gave them a name, the name of the dog, and they assumed naturally that it was a human. I do not know what the parish staff actually knows about the mass intention. My question is, does the church permit Masses to be said for deceased animals? It seems rather blasphemous and sacrilegious to do this. Animals do not have souls. I am an animal lover myself, and I understand it can be difficult to lose a pet, but animals do not have souls like we do and should not be put on a pedestal like this. How do I instruct this individual? Does the church have anything to say about something like this? What about the Mass being said? Would it be valid in any way? And how and where would God give all the graces and benefits of that Mass to?
Wow, what a question. Thank you so much. I really appreciate it. And my heart goes out to the poor man who lost his dog. And I'm a dog lover, and I know how hard that can be. So I do have some sympathy for the individual. The short answer to the question is it is completely inappropriate to have a Mass said for a deceased animal. That is not right. That is not right. That is not right. However, your friend is not the first person in the history of the Catholic tradition to be confused on this issue. Years ago, when I was doing my doctoral studies, I was investigating medieval superstitions and popular religion that had gone off the rails. That was one of the subjects I was interested in. And I came across a story of a bishop who was doing his rounds on his recent appointment to his episcopacy. And he found a little village in his diocese that had a lively devotion to a local saint. And saints used to be local in that way, that the cult of a saint would be kind of something that would grow up in the populace. So they didn't have the process of canonization we had today. He was excited to see such fervor among the laity, and he began to inquire about, was this some famous hermit or some wonder worker or a healer or a celebrated religious? And they said, oh, no, it was a dog. And he had to nip that one in the bud pretty quick and get rid of it. So it's not the first time in the history of the church that this confusion has taken place, but no, totally inappropriate. I think my guess is you've already hinted at what you think may have happened. He may have gone and said, I'd like a mass said for the repose of my friend Robert, and didn't fail to mention that Robert was in fact a canine. So you might do two things. One is if you know the pastor or someone on the parish council or something, you might let slip that, you know, did you know that you have a mass scheduled for the repose of an animal soul? You know, you probably need to take that off the calendar if you didn't know that already. And then, you know, the thing with your friend is you've already mentioned that his catechesis is very, very poor. And so you want to handle this with kid gloves because this is an important issue. It is not the most central issue in the Catholic faith. In the hierarchy of truths, we start with the existence of God, with the incarnation, with the Trinity, the incarnation, the foundation of the church, the life of grace and the sacraments, the life of virtue, you know, basically the contents of the creed. Getting down to the aspect of, you know, when and for whom can we have masses said, right? That's, you don't want to break him. You don't want to come at him and shatter him by telling him he did something bad and he, you know, really, really work him up about it. What I would do is something like this. I would open a conversation about masses for the repose of souls. And you might say, oh, you know, we're having a mass said for the repose of the soul of my grandmother, or, you know, this guy who died last week. And, you know, let's talk about it. Do you know what those are for? Do you know how that works? And you could explain in a general way and then let him possibly be the one to raise the question, well, I had a mass said for my dog. Is that appropriate? You know, you've kind of laid the groundwork and you go, oh, well, you know, not really. But here's other things we could do to console you in your grief, you know, rather than to just come at him with guns blazing and tell him, oh, you did a bad thing. You know, just be gentle. Always let charity govern. But yeah, you do need to correct him in some fashion.
And then the one part of that question I was kind of interested, where would the graces for that mass,
oh, yeah,
should
said? Right.
Go.
So you've already answered the question, Jack, which is that would the mass be valid? The answer is yes, the mass would be valid. The intention, however, would not be for the repose of the soul of a dead animal, right? And that would not be the intention in the mind of the priest. See, what governs the intention of the mass is what's in the mind of the priest. If a priest were to say that mass, presumably in his mind would be something like the repose of this soul that I presume to be human and this man's friend. And so that would be the intent, for the repose of a human soul. Now, if it turns out there is no human that corresponds to that name, then basically we let God dispose of those graces. Many people consecrate themselves to the Blessed Virgin in a very specific form that says, dispose of the graces that I merit in the way that you know best. And they like to entrust that kind of thing to Mary, who
Jesus did.
Who's got her, you know, she's got all the right connections to know where those graces need to go.
833-288-EWTN. That's 833-288-3986. Fred wants to know, what caused Protestants to form and split off from the Catholic Church, and how close is the Protestant Church to reunification?
Right. Thank you. This is not a question that can be answered in a one-sentence answer. There's not a mono-causational explanation. The Protestant Reformation is a very complex historical phenomena, the antecedents to which were centuries in the making, and the Protestant Reformation itself is not a monolith. There are lots of schools of thought. There were different approaches in Germany versus France versus England versus the Netherlands, et cetera, et cetera, et cetera. But what kicked the Reformation off initially, right, as a specific social movement, was the innovations of a Saxon monk named Martin Luther. He had a lot of objections to Catholicism. He was himself a Catholic priest and a Catholic religious, but one who, by his own admission, lived a very tortured interior life. He had very little interior peace, very little sense of relationship, positive relationship with God or God's acceptance. And for reasons that are too complicated to go into in this answer, he evolved a idiosyncratic interpretation of St. Paul's epistles, especially Paul's epistles to the Romans and the Galatians, where Paul teaches that a man is justified by faith and not by works of the law. And Martin Luther interpreted Paul in an idiosyncratic way, a way that no one had ever read him in the past, to mean that a person could be saved by faith alone without any without any essential transformation of the moral life being a condition of salvation. And that led to other conclusions that Luther had. For example, Luther rejected the doctrine of the sacrifice of the Mass. He rejected the idea of a sacrificial priesthood. He eventually came to reject the idea of priestly absolution. He rejected other Catholic doctrines about ordination and affirmed something called the priesthood of all believers, which appealed to the egalitarian sentiments of a revolutionary age. And there were political reasons that called on as well that I can't go into now.
833-288-EWTN is our toll-free number. It's EWTN's Open Line Monday. Dr. David Andrews sitting in for Father John Trigilio.
This is Open Line on the EWTN Global Catholic Radio Network. If you have a question, call 1-833-288-EWTN. That's 1-833-288-3986. Outside North America, call 1-205-271-2985. Or send us an email to openline@ewtn.com.
You know, at EWTN, we're committed to spreading the gospel from a Catholic perspective, touching millions via our ministries in television, radio, publishing, and the internet. And right now, EWTN is looking for qualified people to fill a number of exciting positions. Make a difference using your God-given talent. Visit EWTN.com/employment today. That's EWTN.com/employment. Dr. Andrews, sitting in today for Father John Trigilio. Let's put a little bow on the answer to Fred's email. Is reunification with the Protestants imminent?
It is not imminent, except insofar as many Protestants will enter the church this Easter.
There you go. First up is Gary. He is in York, PA, and he has been patiently holding on since before the beginning of the program. He's listening on Holy Family Radio. Gary, you're a patient man. You're on with Dr. Andrews.
Hi. Thanks for taking my call. Last time I went to confession, I had the impression during confession that the priest didn't hear one or more of my sins. And it got me wondering, if during confession the priest doesn't hear all my sins, does that make the confession invalid?
Thank you very much. I appreciate the question. It does not make the confession invalid. And in fact, there are some funny stories that I have heard over the years about priests not hearing sins. The funniest one, I think, is there was an Irish priest in my own diocese in Birmingham, Alabama, who came here in the early 60s. He's dead. He's passed on now. And when he came, you know, regional accents were stronger 50 years ago than they are today. He had a very heavy Irish accent. The Southerners that he met had very heavy Southern accents. He got off of the plane. He'd only been ordained, you know, a week or so. He got off the plane. They took him straight to a church, put him in the confessional. He heard confessions for 4 hours. He told me later, he said, "Anders, I didn't understand a single word that anyone said to me," right? But when they stopped talking, he gave them absolution, right? And they were all valid confessions, and they were valid absolutions. The only time that your confession is invalid, well, I shouldn't say the only, but the primary occasion where your confession would be invalid would be if you intentionally withheld something from the priest. So if you knew a sin, a mortal sin, and you held it back and didn't confess it, either because you were embarrassed or because you were not penitent, right? You didn't want to repent of that sin, that confession would be invalid. But if the priest is deaf or if he doesn't speak good English or something like that, no, that does not invalidate your confession.
Does that help, Gary?
Yeah, it does. Thank you very much.
You're very welcome. We appreciate the phone call. 833-288-EWTN. One open line for you at 833-288-3986. Paul is a first-time caller in Baton Rouge, Louisiana, listening on Catholic Community Media. Paul, you're on with Dr. David Andrews.
Hi, Dr. David Andrews. Thank you for my call. We just recently had the relic of St. Jude come to Baton Rouge.
Great.
And so I now have a rosary that is a third-class relic. So my question is, what is the difference between praying with a rosary that's not blessed, a rosary that is blessed, and a rosary that is blessed and a third-class relic?
Okay, thanks. I really appreciate the question. So when you have a blessed item, it is a sacramental, not a sacrament, which means that the item specifically has been brought within the intercessory prayer of the church. And so it is as if the church is saying, dear God, on the occasion of the use of this item, would you please give grace to this individual and hear their prayers? And so it's kind of like praying twice. You know, it's you're praying, and then the church is praying with you specifically, well, I should say generally, that your intentions would be heard on the occasion of the use of this item. And so it is good to have items blessed. Knowing that, it also gives us confidence. Knowing that, it also gives us, it increases our hope, our theological virtue of hope. And all this is sort of double that when it comes to the question of a relic. Now, here is the wrong way to think about it. I've got the turbocharged rosary, and so my prayers are turbocharged, right? I think that's not the way to think about it. Ultimately, sacred scripture tells us that what makes the difference in our prayer life more than anything is our own interior disposition. And so when we pray with faith, hope, and charity, our prayers are more efficacious than not. And so if I come with an unrepentant heart or without faith, hope, or charity, and I expect the blessing of the rosary to be like a kind of magic talisman to get me what I want, then that would be the wrong way of understanding it. That'd be a superstitious way. But as a compliment that can increase my faith, hope, and charity, then it's absolutely a good idea to have items like this blessed.
Thanks, Paul. We appreciate the question today. That'll free up a line for you at 833-288-EWTN. That's 833-288-3986. Mary Lee is a first-time caller in Gaithersburg, Maryland, listening on Guadalupe Radio with an outstanding question for Lent. Mary Lee, you are on with Dr. David Anders.
Hi, Dr. Anders. I have always been puzzled. What does mortification of the senses mean?
Sure. Thank you so much. So mortification is another word for asceticism, for abnegation, and when we're talking about the senses, we are literally talking about our five senses, our sight, our touch, our taste, our feeling, these sorts of things, our hearing. And the senses are doors to the soul, as it were, and through them we can let all kinds of good or evil come into our consciousness, into our soul, into our contemplation, into our meditations. To mortify our senses is to make a special effort, an intentional effort, to guard what we let into the doors of our heart through the doors of our senses. And so one might, for example, in the season of Lent, make a resolution to say, give up all social media during Lent, right? I'm not saying you have to do that. I'm just raising this as a possibility. Or like, I'm going to give up watching television, or I'm going to give up, you know, reading trashy supermarket novels, or whatever it might be, whatever your particular thing is. Or maybe it's a sense of taste, you know, maybe you have kind of an addiction to sugar or something. Just anything that could be a distraction from the life of prayer, or a kind of indulgence that could lead to gluttony or lust or any other vice of that sort. If it comes into you through the senses, the bodily senses, you could say, well, I'm going to make a special effort to restrict what comes into my mind and my consciousness through that medium. Now, you might say, well, is there anything left to restrict? Is there any other kind of mortification other than mortification of the senses? Well, yes, of course there are. There are other spiritual activities that we can engage in that don't necessarily involve organs of sense. Take, for example, the sin of pride. Pride might be activated without there being any particular sensible element. It's just an elevated sense of my own self-worth or self-importance. And so the spiritual mortifications of the interior life sometimes are more subtle and more difficult, but we definitely begin with the mortification of the senses.
You know, I think that the efficacy of grace from you giving up trashy supermarket novels for Lent decreases when you keep when you keep telling everybody that you've given up trashy supermarket novels for Lent.
Yes, don't make a list of all the things you've done for God and hand it out to your friends. Absolutely.
Carol is up next. She is in Elizabeth City, North Carolina, watching us on YouTube. Carol, you are on with Dr. David Anders.
Hi, Dr. Anders. On Sunday, I was in confession waiting my turn in the box, like three different boxes, and it was really quiet, and I could hear another person's confession, and I could hear what the priest's reaction to it was, and I mean, it's burned in my brain because it was a bit terrible, and I was just wondering, would it be sinful to talk it out with somebody else, what he said, and I'm just not.
Okay, sure,
I can't imagine
it's sinful
to hear it. Yeah.
Sure, so here's what I have to say about this. So there is a canonical obligation that priests are under not to reveal what they hear in confession, a canonical obligation imposed by the church. And if they violate that, they are automatically excommunicated. It is a very serious crime, as well as a sin, for a priest to reveal what they hear in confession. As a layperson, you are not bound by the canonical obligation to not reveal what you might have heard in a confession. However, in my judgment, you are absolutely bound by the law of charity, because to reveal something that was presumed in good faith to be secret and for the ears of the priest only, and to talk about that would put you at grave risk of slander, libel, scandal, backbiting, you name it. I mean, all kinds of sins of the tongue would be involved here. It would be a very, very uncharitable act towards your neighbor to do that. Now, let's say there is a situation in which perhaps you knew this individual and you thought, well, I thought, you know, so-and-so was a fine, upstanding individual, and now I'm scandalized because I know something about their private life that I didn't know. And I would like to talk to, say, a pastor or something about how do I deal in my own interior life with this scandal, this loss of face, this loss of faith perhaps in this individual. What I would do in a situation like that is absolutely not reveal the name, and don't reveal any details that would reveal the identity of the person, but simply say, I didn't choose to do this. This was an accident. Unless, of course, it was deliberate. That's a different question altogether. Then I think that's a sin against charity. But if it was an accident, you didn't mean to overhear it, but you were scandalized, it's causing a difficulty for you, you could say, I heard a confession, didn't mean to, don't want to reveal any identities, but it scandalized me in this way. How should I deal with it? That you could do, provided you don't reveal the identity. Now, if, on the other hand, this is something that you were scooching up next to the door and trying to hear, then I'd say that itself is a confessional issue and should be confessed and repented of. That would really be a deliberate sin against charity. If that's not the case, this was an accident, you've not done anything wrong, but I think to reveal that identity would absolutely be a sin against justice and charity, and I would not do it. Please respect that individual's dignity.
Does that clear it up a little bit, Carol?
Yes, thank you. Thank you very much.
Sure thing.
You're very welcome. 833-288-EWTN. That's our toll-free number. It is a free telephone call anywhere in North America. 833-288-3986. Straight ahead, we'll talk to Warren in North Dakota, Martin in the great state of Washington, Steve in Ohio, and we've still got some open phone lines for you at 833-288-EWTN. Our friends in Michigan need to hear from you this week. Holy Family Radio is going to air their spring pledge drive all this week. So if you're in Grand Rapids, Kalamazoo, Battle Creek, or anywhere in West Michigan, or anywhere at all, remember to support your local EWTN Catholic radio station. And you can support Open Line right now by picking up the phone and giving us a call with your question for Dr. David Anders. The number is 833-288-EWTN. It is a toll-free call anywhere in North America, 833-288-3986. And if you're outside the United States and Canada, that number is 1-205-271-2985. It's EWTN's Open Line Monday with Dr. David Anders sitting in for Father John Trigilio.
This is Open Line on the EWTN Global Catholic Radio Network.
833-288-EWTN. That's our toll-free number, 833-288-3986. Next up is Warren, a first-time caller in Jamestown, North Dakota, listening on Sirius XM Channel 130. Warren, thanks so much for holding. Welcome to the program.
Hey, thanks for hearing me or talking to me.
What can we do for you?
I'm reading a book called On Christian Doctrine by St. Augustine. I think that's his name.
I'm
not a Roman Catholic. I'm a Latter-day Saint. I'm not trying to become a Roman Catholic. I'm trying to understand. That's it, okay? But I can't understand the Trinity. And in the fifth chapter of, and I don't mean that derogatorily, in the fifth chapter it says, or he talks about, I don't think he calls it the Trinity. I think he calls it the triune God, or maybe I got it backwards. And what he says is God the Father is a person, distinct, and like a people, like I'm a people, or he, you know, whatever. And Jesus Christ is distinct, absolutely distinct, his own person.
Sure.
And the Holy Ghost is absolutely distinct, his own person, and they're one God.
Yep.
And he says it two or three times, and I read it three times. So it sounds to me, and forgive me, this is where I'm a little nervous, like Latter-day Saints say God's, you know, like, and Jesus. And it almost sounds like we're saying the same thing, only we use different words. And we call it the Godhead, and you call it, I think, the triune God. I've been doing this for years. So is it really that it's not like an egg? It's like, what is the...
Yep, I can help you out here. I can help you out. I really appreciate the question. Thanks for your interest in the Catholic faith, by the way. I would suggest, just for on an aside, that if you want an introduction to the content of the Catholic faith, St. Augustine's book that's titled On Catholic Doctrine, On Christian Doctrine, though it would seem from the title to be a comprehensive account of Catholic doctrine, that is not what the book is. That is actually a book on hermeneutics, that is to say, a book on biblical interpretation. So it doesn't give you the kind of comprehensive account of Catholicism that you would like. For that, I would recommend either the Catechism of the Catholic Church, which is a pretty hefty book and might take you a while to go through, or something like a book by Frank Sheed called Theology and Sanity, or maybe a book by Thomas Joseph White entitled In the Light of Christ, which is kind of an introduction to the Catholic position. And that was probably better for what you're trying to accomplish. But in terms of your question about St. Augustine's doctrine of the Trinity, I can assure you that the differences with the Latter-day Saints are not merely semantic. There are substantive metaphysical differences in our conception of the Godhead, very, very different conceptions of the Godhead. And as I understand Latter-day Saint doctrine, God the Father and Jesus are not only separate persons, they're distinct entities, right? That they're in the same way that I am metaphysically and ontologically distinct from my Son, so the relationship between God the Father and Jesus is there's an ontological difference between the different beings, basically. That is not the Catholic position at all. So the Catholic position, I acknowledge, is a subtle one, and it's hard to wrap your head around it first. So here is the Catholic position. There is but one God. There is only one God. And God, for that matter, we mean something. We have a thicker concept of God than the Latter-day Saint concept of God. For a Catholic, God is the ultimate metaphysical explanation. So he's not just the creator of the world. He is literally the ground of all of reality. In fact, we would say that God is the very act of being, of which beings are a part, right? Not we're not parts of God like, you know, drops of water, but like God is the being that beings have. I have a contingent being, you know, I can come into existence or pass away, but God is the very act of being. He's eternal, unchanging, before all time, after all time. Anything that exists in any respect anywhere derives its being from the creative act of God, who is being itself. Very, very thick concept of God. And there ain't but one of those. You couldn't possibly have two, because you can't have the very act of being twice. Like, everything that exists in any possible universe derives its existence from that one metaphysical, substance called God, right? That's what we mean by God, and there ain't but one of them. Now, here's where it gets quite subtle. Here's where it gets quite subtle. When we use the word person, when you hear a person, you think, well, you know, David Andrews is a person, and Jack Williams is a person, and you, Warren, are a person. And we're all three distinct beings. So you kind of conflate the concept of person with maybe perhaps thinking being. Three different thinking beings. That's not what we mean by person in this instance. We have a technical meaning of the word person. We're not talking about distinct beings. We're talking about, if you abstract from your concept of human person, only the capacity for relatedness. So forget about metaphysical distinctions, but just the capacity for relatedness. Abstract that out. And we say that in God, there's one being, one essence, one nature, but three persons. And what I mean by that is a capacity for interactive relatedness. So the Father and the Son are distinct only in relation. Now, when a Latter-day Saint talks about the distinction Father and Son, he thinks a distinction of relation, to be sure, but also an ontological distinction. There's a distinction of being. Two different beings. For a Catholic, there's a distinction of relation. There's not a distinction of being. There's one being. Now, you say to me, Anders, but every other person that I know is a distinct being. You talk to me about a being, you know, and you talk to me about a person, and you got a person and you got a distinct being. And I say, yeah, I understand that. With every other thing that exists, that's the way it is. One person, one being. But in God, there's one what and three who's. I grant to you, that's unique. There's nothing else like it in the reality. There's only one of them that is that way. But that's the Catholic doctrine of God. Now, here is an analogy that also comes from Augustine. It's not a perfect identity. It's an analogy to help wrap your head around a mystery. This is what Augustine says. Imagine an intellect thinking itself. So what do you mean, Anders? Okay, well, an intellect is something that thinks, right? When you think of something. You don't think of nothing. You think of some object. Now imagine an intellect who, in its act of thinking, is thinking of itself. So you have the subject that does the thinking. You have the act of thinking, and you have the object being thought. So you have three relations: the relation of the subject of thinking, the object of thinking, and then the very act of thinking. Those are three different relations. But in this instance, the one doing the thinking, the act of thinking, and the act being thought are all the same substance. They're all the same essence. Now, that's conceivable. That I can understand. Augustine says that is a way of approaching the mystery of one being with three distinct relations. Not a perfect identity. Don't think that that captures the totality of the doctrine of the Trinity, but helps you approach the kind of subtlety that we're talking about here.
That give you something to think about, Warren?
Well, a lot of it, I haven't got a clue what he's saying. I apologize. I don't know what metaphysical and all these other words mean.
Metaphysics means having to do with the nature of being. All right. So when I talk about ontological or metaphysical, that's why I also used being. When I said you have a person and a being, with God, you have three persons, one being. With you and me, you have one person, one being. I'm one person, one being. So we're two beings, two persons.
Oh.
In God, you have but one being with three persons.
So
go ahead.
I apologize for taking a little more time, but what you're saying is, like, I've only got the second grade, all right? So, like, I'm not, like, educated like that. I read like crazy, but what you're saying is I got a physical body, and I'm not saying you believe God has a physical body. I'm just saying me. I have a physical body, but nevertheless, there'd be three distinct individuals or persons or whatever, like in the person of God. So like there is three absolutely distinct. If it was me, you'd say I'm crazy and I need like psychiatric help, but it's God. And
all right, so here you're close. You're close. Here's where your description breaks down. I think where you're going with this is you're saying, Anders, are you saying that God is like, he's like got multiple personality disorder, and there are three utterly distinct personalities in God? I didn't say personalities, right? And I was very specific in the way I used the term. The difficulty is that when you hear person, you're importing all of your experience of human persons, which include things like embodiment and personality, temperament, right? You're bringing all of that to bear when you hear the word person. What I'm telling you is you have to abstract all that away, because we're not seeing three personalities, you know, like Jesus has got a good sense of humor, God the Father is a neatnik, you know, the Holy Spirit is romantic. No, not like that. Not like that. Don't import all those concepts of person, right? It's only the distinction of relation.
Thanks, Warren. We appreciate the call today. Next up is Steve, a first-time caller in the Queen City, Cincinnati, Ohio, listening on Sacred Heart Radio. Steve, you're on with Dr. Anders.
Thank you. Thank you for taking my call. I got a question. Today's gospel reading was about the lady who was going to be stoned, and Jesus said, those without sin throw the first stone. Now, a long time ago when I was at Mass, the priest said that Jesus was writing her sins in the sand. And today, the priest said he was just scribbling in the sand, got up and said, those without sin throw the first stone. So I was kind of confused. Did he write their sins in the sand, or was he just scribbling?
Yeah, thanks. I really appreciate the question. Well, the text of Scripture does not say. It just says that Jesus knelt down and wrote in the sand. Does not tell us what he wrote. It has often been speculated by commentators, perhaps Jesus was writing their sins. And the reason for that speculation is the response of the crowd.
Them being the accusers.
Right. Them being the accusers, right? Because the response of the accusers was that they dropped their stones and walked away, right? Because when he said, he who has no sin cast the first stone, when they were convicted of their sins. That's possible. That seems to be an edifying interpretation. It is not required to hold that because the text itself doesn't say it. It's just speculation.
God bless you, Steve. Thanks for the phone call today. A lot of speculation about what he may have been writing.
Right, yep.
But we just don't know. 833-288-EWTN. That's our toll-free number. Still time for your phone calls at 833-288-3986. Coming up next on EWTN Radio is Beacon of Truth with Deacon Harold Burke Sivers. Today's topic, Eastern righteousness versus hateful anger. That's provocative.
What kind of righteousness?
4 p.m. Eastern. Okay. What did I say? Oh, 4 p.m. Gotcha. Righteousness versus hateful anger. Not written well. E.T.
Oh, okay.
E.T. would have been a better way to write that.
Okay.
All right. We're having a producer class while we're doing the radio program here. 4 p.m. Eastern time. The topic, righteousness versus hateful anger. I was going to use Eastern righteousness versus hateful anger as an intriguing thing that everybody should listen to find out just what that is.
I wanted to know what Eastern righteousness was.
Yeah. It's Eastern time. Wow. Hang your host out to dry. That's what we're playing here today on EWTN's Open Line. And also, Deacon Harold's going to be taking a look at Psalm 58. So be sure to check out Beacon of Truth coming up next on EWTN Radio. Next up is Martin. Martin, help me out here. You're on with Dr. Anders.
Hello there, Doc. How you doing today?
Great. How about you?
Not bad. Last day of winter. Tomorrow's spring. My question is, have you ever heard of coal bearers? They're babies that are born with like a veil over their face?
Yes.
And, okay, I was one of them, and I got a lot of people telling me, oh, you're blessed, and this happens, and that, and all this kind of, you know, I was just trying to find out what the real deal is, but I've had a lot of, I'm 74 years old, by the way, and in that time, I've had some very, very spiritual encounters, some good, some bad, and I could tell the good ones from the bad ones, because when they're bad, there's just this anxiety and a cold grip that comes across you, and it's just, you know. But what do you know about that stuff?
Yeah, thanks. So the phenomena that you're describing, I believe it's called an in-call birth or a veiled birth, and it's when the amniotic sac hasn't completely detached from the child, and it's just a fluke of parturition that can happen. It's a biological phenomenon. The Catholic faith definitely does not ascribe any spiritual significance. It's not a kind of augur or omen or anything like that. So if you have had exotic experiences in your life or blessings that have come your way, then thank God for them, but don't credit the odd circumstances of your birth.
833-288-EWTN. Still time for your calls at 833-288-3986. Got an email here from Brian. You know, and actually, first I want to go to Lulu, our good friend Lulu, watching us on YouTube, and she says, Dr. Anders, are Catholic commandments the same as the original Ten Commandments?
Yes, thank you so much. So if you look at sacred scripture, like Exodus chapter 20, for example, and you read the Ten Commandments in scripture, you will notice that the Bible does not number them. It doesn't say commandment number one, commandment number two. It just lists the prohibitions and the commands. So the numeration is a product of tradition, not of scripture itself. The Catholics have venerated the Old Testament with the Ten Commandments from the very beginning of the Church, and we have confessed and lived by them for 2,000 years, or at least we've made an attempt to and gone confession when we fail, and we've held ourselves to those moral standards without fail, as they're written in sacred scripture. Where there is some dispute in Christian history is that the Catholic Church numbers the commandments in one way. And in the 16th century, Protestants began to number them, not all Protestants, but Reformed Protestants of the Calvinist tradition began to number them in a different way. And so sometimes Protestant polemicists will accuse Catholics of neglecting a commandment. We do not do that. We do not neglect any of the commandments. But that accusation comes from the way we number them. Let me explain what I mean. So the commandment that says, have no other gods before me and make no graven images, we understand that as a single command. So don't worship other gods and don't make graven images to them either, right? All that is included in the Catholic's first commandment. The Protestant tradition, Calvinists, make that two separate commandments. So they make one commandment, don't have other gods. They make the other commandment, don't make graven images. Because sometimes Catholics will recite the Ten Commandments in a kind of shorthand where we say, don't have other gods. You might not hear the Catholic necessarily state the entire thing and mention the prohibition on images. Protestants will sometimes accuse Catholics of saying, hey, you don't forbid the manufacture of images. Well, yes, we do. Yes, we do. Yes, we do. We just number them differently. Protestants, by contrast, take the ninth and tenth commandment, don't covet your neighbor's wife, don't covet your neighbor's goods, and they conflate them into one commandment, don't covet. And so Catholics kind of return the favor and say, hey, you're conflating coveting neighbor's wife and coveting neighbor's goods. We kind of think those are morally distinct. Coveting a man's wife is different from coveting his golf clubs.
Still time for your calls, 833-288-EWTN. Elsa's in Washington, D.C., listening on Sirius XM Channel 130. Elsa, you're on with Dr. Anders.
Hi, Dr. Anders. I'm curious about a heresy that confuses psychological issues with spiritual issues. Do you know of a heresy that confuses those two?
I sure do. Two of them. So one would be the heresy of Messalianism, and this was a 4th century heresy that confused the Holy Spirit with the vagaries of one's psychological experience. So the sort of sensible phenomena that take place within one's emotive life, joy, sadness, sorrow, happiness, elation, whatever it might be, to conflate that with the activity of the Holy Spirit, which I think is alive and well. That heresy is alive and well. And you find people all the time that assume that because they're in a good mood, that means God is blessing them or the Holy Spirit is active. Or if they're in a bad mood, if they're depressed, that means the Holy Spirit has fled from them. That is a common false conclusion. But that is the ancient heresy of Macelianism, and it's alive and well in the world today. The other one would be a heresy that has been called naturalism, and this would be the idea that human psychology alone is sufficient to achieve the ends of the moral or the spiritual life, that supernatural grace is unnecessary, and that psychological means alone are sufficient for living a just and fulfilled transcendent human life. So those would be two. There may be more, but those are two that come to my mind, the heresy of Macelianism and the heresy of naturalism.
833-288-EWTN is our toll-free number. Tim is driving through the state of Indiana listening on Sirius XM Channel 130. Tim, you are on with Dr. Anders.
Yeah, hello, doctor. I listen to the show a lot of times, but first time calling here. So thanks for having me on. But yeah, hey, I'm a big sports fan. Grew up in Buffalo, New York. Bills are my team. And I could catch myself during the year praying that the Bills win and other teams lose. And I just wondered, do I have to reconcile that somehow? Is that okay or is that wrong?
Well, let me know. It's not okay only because you're praying for the Bills.
I knew sports announcer Jack Williams was going to have something to say about this. So I have a couple things to say. There is a great book of American Catholic history by Jay Dolan called The American Catholic Experience that I read many years ago and I got some value out of. And Dolan talks about a period in American Catholic history when Catholics were really, really kind of territorial, you know, and they felt like a persecuted minority. And so it became a point of pride for them when Notre Dame football would win, you know. And he talks about, you know, kids that grew up maybe in the immediate post-war years remembering how the nuns in their Catholic schools would say novenas for Notre Dame's, you know, for the Fighting Irish to come out on top, you know. So Catholics have definitely done this in history, right? In my judgment, probably not the best intention for you know, for a novena or a rosary, just insofar as ultimately the goal of the life of prayer is to move us to imitate the character of Jesus, and that St. Augustine tells us that all Catholic prayer should ultimately conform to the model of the Lord's Prayer. The content of the Lord's Prayer should be our main concern. And I have done this myself when I was in fourth or fifth grade. I was in a grammar school wrestling bout, and I had to go up against my grammar school rival. And I was like, God, please let me just smash his face in, you know. And I did, in fact, win the wrestling bout. It was probably the only successful athletic competition I ever competed in. I'm a rather horrible athlete. But I don't think it was a result of my prayers, you know, which were definitely not offered in a spirit of charity, I can tell you that.
I think, Tim, that you would get more benefit out of praying for the conversion of Josh Allen than for the Bills to win. And actually, if Josh Allen converts, it might aid the Bills in winning, quite frankly. So, God bless you.
All right, thanks.
You're very welcome. Thanks for the phone call today. Brian writes in, why should we choose the Catholic Church over any other church that does not hold to sola scriptura?
Okay, well, because Catholic faith was founded by Jesus. How about that for starters? And the Catholic Church also has within its constitution the office of the papacy, which was also established by Jesus to be the foundation of the Church's visible unity, which is the mind of God about the visible expression of the Christian faithful, that we all be one so the world can know that God sent Christ. That's part of the Lord's Prayer in John 17, and the papacy is a critical component of that visible unity, that we can all hold the same faith and same practice. So I think, you know, the motive of wanting to belong to the actual religion that Jesus started for someone who is a follower of Jesus is a pretty strong motive for becoming Catholic. That is, after all, at the end of the day, what led me to the Catholic faith. It was because I wanted to be in the church that Christ established.
And I think the question sort of inaccurately assumes that the only problem in the Protestant world that we have a problem with is sola scriptura.
Right. They just start there.
833-288-EWTN. That's our toll-free number, 833-288-3986. All right, you've got about a minute, Dr. Anders, to answer Courtney's question. How can I explain to my non-denominational friend why baptism is only needed once in a person's lifetime?
Right, because baptism conforms us to Christ. St. Paul said that we die with Christ in baptism and are reborn with him to new life. That you know, that once you have done that, your identity as a Christian is confirmed. Paul says in Galatians that as many as are baptized have been clothed with Christ. Well, I mean, that, there you go. If you've been baptized, you've been clothed with Christ. You're a member of his body. And you don't lose that ever, even through mortal sin. You do not lose that identification, that union with Christ that takes place in baptism.
Heaven forbid you should wind up in the bad place for eternity. You don't lose it there either.
You don't lose it there either.
It ain't good.
You're in hell. And they go, well, there's a Christian in hell right there.
833-288-EWTN. Write it down. That's our toll-free number. On behalf of our host, Dr. David Anders, producer Michael McCall, call screener Matt Gubensky, and our social media maven, Mr. Ace McKay. I'm Jack Williams. Thanks so much for tuning in. Father Trujillo will be back next week, and Father Wade will be here tomorrow. Be sure to tune in then. Until we talk on Tuesday, God bless.